Well, 2 weeks ago tonight, as many of you know, Elizabeth and I flew to Thailand, and we have had the privilege of being there. We got in late last night, back from there, and we were with English Language Institute, or English Language Institute of China. It is an organization that exists to use the strategic need in many parts of the world for education, and specifically in China and countries immediately in the area of China, to allow Christians to be placed in those countries to represent Jesus Christ. And so it's not a frontline proclamation ministry. It is a presence and the opportunity to share on a personal basis and then to build in the lives of students as the Lord enables. It is a ministry, obviously, by its very nature, primarily to college and university and postgraduate students, and that's deliberate with the idea that those who are going to lead can be approached and influenced with the gospel. So Elizabeth and I went, along with nine others from Trinity Church. Ron Cook serves as the executive vice president of ELI, as it's shorthand known. And so Lou went with him and two of his daughters, Sarah and Stephanie, and then the Pagel family, Kirk as a medical doctor, and then Joyce and Hannah and Abby, and then Jeannie Osterberg. And Lou and Jeannie and Joyce, along with Sarah and Stephanie and Hannah, were obviously helping, were involved in caring for the children. Ron was doing the things he did, and Elizabeth and I had the opportunity to share in some larger sessions. They had 375 at the conference, a good number of children, and so we had that great privilege. We didn't get to see an enormous amount of Thailand, since our main focus was on those missionaries who'd come in from other countries other than Thailand. But Elizabeth was going to share some of the things, and then we're going to look at the Word together through the lens of some of that this morning.
Well, some of you may not know this, but in 1965, I was hired by the Vancouver Public School Board in back in Canada to teach in downtown Vancouver, which at the time was really, we called it Chinatown, and I found myself sitting in a classroom with 30 children, 28 of whom were Asian, most of them from Hong Kong, none of whom could speak English. And God tugged at my heart through those little children, and I guess other than our trip to Singapore a few years ago, this was a wonderful personal experience for me to be able to see that God is still needing teachers to teach English to people who want to learn it as their second language. I think I came back with three impressions of the last few weeks, and I realize many of you in this audience have been many more places, some of you to third world cultures, others around the world, and my experience is limited. Let me tell you how I was impressed. I was impressed with a new perspective on the darkness of idolatry, of the unbelief. I watched people bow before Buddha, and I watched, I went through a cave which had been turned into a temple and had an overwhelming sense of darkness in the Asian world. And I came home last night at 7:30 thinking, there's a mysterious darkness in this culture. It's called affluence and materialism, and somehow I long for God to touch my heart in a new way, to keep me protected and focused on what He wants to do when he punches holes in the darkness. The other impression I had was a fresh need, awareness of this global need that a man took us to an orphanage that he'd planted, and I have a book if you want to read. His grandmother wrote, he's a third generation missionary to China. And we got onto the compound, and the little children were all brought together in a single room. And as we were checking out, watching them having their hair cut by some volunteers, we began to listen, and we began to hear them singing. 100 voices together, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And you know the song. And it was just like a clear bell in the darkness. And we spent an hour with them, and we wept as we watched those little kids, some of them from the hill tribes of Thailand, talking about the glory of the Lord Jesus. No other way they would have heard apart from Bobby and his wife's ministry. I think one of the other fresh needs I recognize is even the missionaries we shared with were like sponges for God's word. They were dry and parched, and I was committed again in another way that the word of God is still the primary thing that makes a difference in people's lives, whether it's missionaries or whether it's those who've never heard of Jesus. And I guess the third need that I saw was the poverty. I watched a little girl. We went into a tribe, and dirt floors, filth, and this little girl washing the dinner dishes, probably 8 years old, in the streets, because the only available water was coming out of a pipe that they had rigged up, and was struck again. Great needs around the world. Last thing I was impressed with was my own responsibility, a whole new sense of being called to prayer. We cannot afford to forget those who are going to the front lines and those who are lost. So I'm going to commit myself in a new way to be a prayer. And pray and go. Those of you who have a chance to do this, keep doing it. Those of you who haven't, go. Go and see what the needs are. Go next door, if that's where God's calling you, to your neighbor. And finally, give. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible study, women's Bible studies, Monday and Wednesday night, collected $400, and that provided pencil cases for all the children that Jeannie and Joyce and Lou taught, and C's, suckers for all the women, and some little special pillows that we took for them, and it was like we'd given them $1 million. So I'm praising God and thanking Him for this opportunity.
The people at ELI wanted me to express to all of you their great appreciation. It meant an enormous amount to them that a church would rally around in this way and send not only 11 people, but help in providing these little things that were sent. It wasn't very much, but it was a great deal as far as they were concerned. And to those of you who individually supported the different ones who went, 8 of them are in the air now, somewhere having just left Osaka, and they're on their way back. I'm not sure where our minds are. Our bodies are here, but we're somewhere in that place as well. So you can pray for the others as they're in the air right at this present time. And for the missions committee who were part, or all of us as we are part through the missions committee of helping support those others who were part of this process. And there'll be other opportunities. Our hope is we are looking for someone to join us on staff in this area of global and local ministries, that we will be engaged in more and more ways like this. I know that for Jeannie, it was a great moment when she asked children what their favorite food was, and one of the little girls from northern China put up her hand and said, "I love deep-fried chicken feet and fried rabbit ears." And she thought this child was kidding, but now that was a delicacy in that part. So if you mention fried rabbit ears to Jeannie, she will have a response to that, I know. I think of the different ones we met, college students who were taking a year off, and ELI has a wonderful program, so many of them are there almost fully subsidized, so they can be overseas for a year and have that exposure, teaching primarily children, and those who've just recently graduated who are over and spending a year, or others who are retirees, who talked to one couple and said, "My wife finally retired and now we're here doing this," and investing a year or 2 years or 3 years. A woman who we met as a single mother in her late 50s who was spending this time of her life and could grandparent by distance, but was investing her life in China for perhaps up to 10 years, she thought, at that particular stage, or young families and young couples doing all kinds of different things to be part, some a year, some several years, some investing their life. And this kind of organization has those opportunities, including summer as well. And I talked to different people. I think of how I talked to all of these people and asked them, my favorite question to ask was, "How were you surprised?" And the interesting thing, and this will be encouraging, I think, to many of you, is the most common answer I got was, "It's a lot easier than I thought it was going to be." The living conditions, now that was in China. If you talk to people who are in Mongolia, They didn't say that, but there was very little sense of, some of them were delighted that they'd had a hot shower, but there was very little sense of complaint whatsoever. Or people from Tibet, and those are Canadians because Americans can't get into Tibet because of the visa situation, or Laos, or a young family that had just gotten into Laos with four children were entering in hoping that they could have a ministry in that country, in Vietnam. I would stand at different times on the balcony and watching them play as families together, and I was thinking about where they were going to be a week from the time that I was looking at them, the kind of conditions that they were going to be in. And I looked at these young families, and I remembered when our young family would gather around a swing and laugh and play and do all of those different kinds of things. And I thought of all that they were leaving behind. So many things that we take for granted. All the sacrifices that they were making to live on the margins, to live on the frontiers, to take their family, to take themselves and invest themselves in remote parts of Mongolia or China or wherever it might be. And the question inevitably comes, why? I mean, what motivates people like that? Well, you might answer in part, it's a spirit of an adventure. But it strikes me that a spirit of adventure may take you there, but it won't keep you there very long. The adventure gets old, as I discovered, because I had a bug this week that kept me in bed a couple of days. And there's not much spirit of adventure in just visiting one part of your apartment over and over and over. But that was a mindset that Paul could understand. People who want to live on the frontier, who want to live on the margins, who want to live on the borders, because deep down, as you scrape away whatever else it is that takes them there, it's a passion to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is because they are servants of the gospel. And in a profound sense, although the Lord may not yet have called all of us into those particular places, He has placed in the hands of all who know and love Jesus Christ the gospel of God, not as a gift to be hugged, but as a treasure to be shared. And I'd like you to turn with me back to Ephesians as we continue in our study with Ephesians and view it this morning through the lens of Paul and also through the lens of some of the things that I inevitably bring this week in a passage that in some ways is a little bit difficult and technical. But I want us to get beyond that part into the heart of what's on Paul's mind as he is here sharing something that is of passionate importance to him. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. And Paul writes this, I became a servant of this gospel. Ephesians 3 verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach. The word is to evangelize, to tell the good news to the Gentiles about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain. The word is to turn the light on, to illuminate, to bring to light to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. God's intent was that now, through the church, the many-faceted, many-colored, manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged, not to lose heart, not to be weary. The word has all of those senses. I ask you, therefore, not to lose heart because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, it's interesting because it's not till you get to verse 13, you begin to get something that's pressing on Paul's heart. And one of the motivations that he has for writing as he's writing, he began back up in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he's going to come back to that in verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father. And something's come across his consciousness, even as he wrote that, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then there runs through his mind the sense, that bothers people. It bothers people that I'm a prisoner. It bothers people I'm in Rome. It bothers people that I was in Jerusalem taking the offering to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I got arrested and I got thrown in jail in Caesarea on trumped up charges under religious pretense and for because of political opportunism. For 4.5 years I have been kept in jail, first in Caesarea and now in Rome, and even though I'm going to appear before Caesar and I am almost certain to be freed, you can never be sure with a madman. It bothers people that I'm in jail. And as that thought runs through his mind, he knows that his readers are saying to themselves, how could this happen to Paul? He's a man who knows God. He's the man who introduced us to the gospel. He's a man who's done all of these things. How could Paul be in jail? How could this happen to a man like that? The first message I gave, and then afterwards it was followed by the presidential message. The founder and president of the organization got up and spoke, and it was not a sermon so much as a time that he talked about some important things and then interspersed it with others. But his message had three parts. His purpose of our organization, our purpose that he pounded home, is to glorify God. Our power is prayer. And then I was struck by his third. Our price, and I'm not sure he didn't say the word privilege, but our price is suffering. And he went on to talk about the fact that suffering was built into our organization. We, by definition, accept that suffering is the way of the cross. That we take up our cross and we follow Christ daily and we identify. And I was profoundly struck by the fact that he had picked up a theme that in North America we pushed to the back. And he had said that is part of the price of what we do. It is who we are. And in that sense, he is far closer to the New Testament than he is to what we often convey in North American Christianity, because suffering is bound up with the gospel. I was preaching in Romans chapter 8 and sharing messages I've given here, and part of Romans 8 is Paul saying that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might reign together with him. And then from there in verse 18 right to the end of the chapter, he is talking about the reality of suffering interwoven with glory in the Christian life, so that there is no glory apart from the presence of suffering. And we know that there is nothing on earth that is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But even as he triumphantly ends Romans 8, Paul is talking about the fact that none of these things overwhelm it. In all of these things, not around them, but in them, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But it's part of suffering. And yet suffering has always been an experience that as Christians we struggle with. And it can be profoundly overwhelming. And Paul is alert enough to know that, and he writes in verse 13, don't lose heart because of my sufferings for you. They were losing heart maybe because how can this happen to someone I love and care for? And sometimes to watch someone we love and care for suffer is even harder than for us. Maybe they were identifying with themselves, and yet the church in Ephesus had been born in suffering. There'd been riots, there'd been persecution, there'd been opposition. They were no strangers to that on their own. And yet watching Paul and recognizing he was not exempt, maybe it had an effect on their own. But suffering can catch us off guard, and we begin to think, well, what have I done wrong? And yet the Lord said, I don't want you to misunderstand. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's part of it. It's part of knowing me and following me. But Paul was alert enough to know that it's easy to lose heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. He says it again in verse 16. We don't lose heart, although our outer man is wearing away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. But The fact that he was feeling that way, and if you read through chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite chapters in all of God's Word, he talks about what he's going through, being knocked down but not being knocked out. About being beaten up but not being beaten down. And he's talking about the reality of suffering in his experience. He knows what it is that there's so many obstacles. He knows what it is there's so many cutting comments. There is so much challenge. There's so high a cost to keep serving, to keep carrying the gospel to people. He knows what it is that there are sometimes so few responses and so much poured out in the cause of Christ. He knows what it is that there is so much indifference. As he goes from place to place proclaiming Christ, and these Ephesians know it, and if we are honest with it, although we get acclimatized to it, it's part of our life too. We pray for people, we invest our hearts in people, we work with people, and some hear us and they seem to shoot up for the moment, and then all of a sudden difficulties come and they fade away and we wonder where it all went, or they turn their back, or their sneering comments. We know very little of it in this culture, and yet it's there. I think it's worth saying some things about suffering that are important, and even though Paul doesn't directly address them here, they are important things for us to recognize. The first is that in a sinful world, the gospel inevitably leads to conflict, because the central message of the gospel is repent. You're not okay the way you are. It isn't okay the way you're doing. North Americans don't like being told to repent. And the people that you work with don't like being told that it isn't okay. They're not fine the way they are. The Thais are gentle people and they're compassionate people. And they're people that it's impossible not to love. And yet at the core of their culture is a denial of the reality of the living God. At best, a kind of agnosticism. At worst, a kind of idolatry and pagan animism and superstition that feeds it. And yet, they are well comfortable with that. And when someone comes bearing the good news of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, their immediate response is not to say, yes, we want to change everything about our lives and culture. And that is no less true in America than it is in Thailand, than it is in the countries that are represented, in every part of the world. And wherever the gospel will make its way, it will make its way against the resistance of our sinful hearts that are in rebellion against God. And in a suffering world, in a sinful world, the gospel will always produce conflict. In a suffering world, it will only be as the gospel makes itself real in the midst of suffering and in the midst of weakness, where God's grace and power takes on flesh where people live. If the gospel rides in power, then the suffering and the poor and the broken and the needy will not hear it. If the gospel only rides in the winds of the affluent, but not in the needs of the weak, if it doesn't walk where hurting people walk, if it only is good for the Western Hotel in the center of Thailand, but not good for the barrio where the broken live, but that's where Jesus came. And suffering is part of God's way of breaking the gospel down to where people live their lives. As a matter of fact, the most dangerous parts for the church. It is impossible to be anywhere related to China without recognizing that for China, God did something remarkable. We sat with a missionary who is over visiting from Taiwan, and we talked about the difference between the spread of the gospel in China over recent years and the hardness and resistance in Taiwan. And I asked, why? How can you explain? It's the same people groups. One have just escaped at a different time. And it's related, he said, to success and affluence, among other things, and prosperity. That it's so hard for people to hear. And yet God has opened the ears of millions in China, even under the cruelest of the repression of the Chinese years, because the gospel has always worked in the context of suffering. It's always imperiled by apathy and affluence and success. Great reminder for me and for us. But the issue of suffering is that the value you place on something is directly related to the hardship you are willing to endure for it.
We know that's true, and we see it in athletes. I mean, we look at the things that athletes endure because there's a prize. We look at what businessmen do to close a deal, and they will go to the uttermost parts of the earth and put themselves in difficult places. I mean, the number of people who are at the distant places of the earth to close business deals and make arrangements, to live in crummy places and to endure difficult food so that they can close a deal and get money in their pocket. It's the value you place on something that is related to the hardship that you will endure for that. Some of us on on Valentine's Day remember the hardship we endured just to get the attention of the person who's now our partner. And the things that we're willing to do and the things that we're willing to go through. Now, it's a good idea to keep doing those things and not just to remember what it used to be, but nevertheless, when we place value on something, we're willing to endure hardship to go after it. And our willingness to suffer for the gospel is in some way an indication of the value that we place upon it. But you know, Paul is not nearly so concerned about the problem or presence of suffering. He's overwhelmed by the privilege of serving. Look at verses 7 and 8. As he talks about the privilege, if verse 13 has in the background this problem of suffering, it's all swallowed up in verse 7 and 8 by the privilege, the sheer unadulterated privilege of this gospel. He says literally, I became a servant. I became a servant. For Paul, there was no higher title than servant. Servant of God. Servant of Christ. Servant of the gospel. Word is a word for table waiter. Paul was an ambitious man. He was a man who lived his life climbing the ladder of success within his culture. And then he'd met Jesus Christ personally on the Damascus Road, and everything had been changed. And now he bore proudly the name servant. In verse 1, it was, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. But for Paul, it wasn't the first word that was important, it was the second one. He wasn't a prisoner of Caesar. He would have taken no joy in being a prisoner of Caesar. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He had no joy in being a servant, but it was being a servant of the gospel, servant of Christ Jesus. And he's overwhelmed by that. In verse 8, he steps back and says, to me, who's less than the least. He uses a form that's really bad grammar. How can you be less than the least? But to me, who's less than the least of all of the saints. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. In 1 Timothy, he'll call himself the chief of sinners. Here he says, I'm less than the least of the saints. The thing I impressed by with Paul is he had a profound humility about himself. He didn't take himself seriously, but he took his calling very seriously. There was a deep conviction. I'm a servant of the gospel. I don't deserve that, but that's who I am. And the two words that float around that, you notice they're used in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. It is emphatically, God who'd given it to him. Notice the emphasis. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of the grace of God which was given to me. That's loading down those words. The gift, grace that was given. And then he repeats it again. To me, who's less than the least of all these saints, this grace was given. I'm a graced man. It was because God's grace, for by grace I was saved through faith, and that not of myself. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I received salvation as a gift. I received ministry as a gift. I've received opportunity as a gift. Everything I have comes by the gift of God, and the gift of God comes with the power of God. So at the end of verse 7, he says, it is by the working of his power. It isn't my talent. It isn't my ability. It is God's grace. Now, in a sense, Paul's ministry and Paul's servanthood was absolutely unique. He came into the Christian family in a unique way when he was met by Christ on the Damascus Road. He was called to a specific task. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a unique role to play. But in another sense, all of us are servants of the gospel. Every single child of God is not only a recipient of grace, we are servants of grace. God has not only gifted you with grace so that you might be saved, He has gifted you with grace so that you might serve. And in this next chapter, as we get into chapter 4, Paul's going to put the emphasis on the fact that we don't all have the same role, we don't all have the same ministry, but you are a servant of the gospel. And as you work where you work, God calls you to be a dispenser of grace. You may not be living with your family in Mongolia. You may be living with your family in Ukaipa. And Jesus Christ calls you to be a servant of the gospel there. To be a servant of the gospel in Redlands, or to be a servant of the gospel in Banning, or a servant of the gospel in Highland or San Bernardino. And there to be holding in your hand the treasure of the truth of Jesus Christ, so that you can dispense it to hurting, needy people who need to know of a God who loves them and a God who cares for them, because apart from that gospel, they are lost. Now there's a sense as well in which the whole church is a servant of the gospel. We're going to see that when we get to verse 10 in just a moment, when Paul says, so that now through the church may be manifested the manifold wisdom of God. We together are servants of the gospel. And so as individuals in Trinity Church and Trinity Church as a whole, we represent Christ and we take the gospel to this community. It is our calling, and beyond this community to the world. Now I want you to notice with me quickly the three things Paul says that are part of what it means to be someone who is a servant of the gospel. And he describes it in his own terms, but these are things that, as I've been thinking about them this week, has struck me deeply. Verse 8, as he gives the purpose of our serving. So if you're trying to follow without an outline this morning, where we've tried to go was with the problem of suffering. And that problem of suffering can cause us to lose heart, but the problem of suffering needs to be countered with the privilege of serving. The privilege of serving, which swallows up the sense of suffering and causes us to recognize that we are servants of the grace of God to the glory of God. Now Paul talks about the purpose of this service. So notice it in verse 8 and following. It says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our first purpose is to enrich people with the riches of Christ. I want you to think about that phrase. Paul says, my calling is to evangelize the nations, to proclaim to the nations, to bring the good news to the nations. Now, in his terms, that was specifically his calling. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And when it says there that he was to preach to the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus had called him and said, to Ananias, just after he'd been called, go and tell him what great things I will do for him and what great things he will suffer for my name's sake, and that he will bring those who are captive out of darkness, and he will bring the Gentiles out of darkness into the light. And Paul, from that time on, had the Gentiles on his heart, the unreached, the unknown, the uninstructed. As a matter of fact, he will write to the Roman church at a particular point in time and say, I may come and visit you, but I'm not going to stay. You need to know it. I'm not interested in proclaiming the gospel where it's already known. I want to be on the frontiers. I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. There's too many unreached people. And so Paul had in his heart to keep pressing outward and pressing outward and pressing outward. But the central thing is here, the content for him. I want to proclaim the riches of who Christ is. That's what our gospel. Our gospel's not a way of life. Our gospel's not a culture. Paul was not transporting Jewish culture. He wasn't transporting Americanism or Westernism or materialism. He went to people telling them about the riches of Christ, the riches of who He is in Himself, the Son of God, in all of His glory and splendor, who'd entered time and space as the God-man and the one who was rich in what He'd done. Paul loves the word riches, and he's talked about the riches of His grace, and he's talked about the riches of His mercy, and he will talk later about the riches of His glory. Here it's all summarized. It's the riches of Christ. He'll say to the Corinthian church, Jesus Christ, who's made known, who has made unto us the wisdom of God, even righteousness, sanctification, power. It's all bound up in the person of Christ. And Paul says, it's unsearchable. That term is a word that means you can't track it down. You can go after this riches, and you go into it, and you go into it, and you keep exploring it. It's like a forest that you go into it, but you never reach the center. You never begin to come out the other side, because it is so immense and huge. You just enter and enter and enter and enter. And the wonder is, it's telling people about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The sheer glory and greatness and goodness of being in a personal relationship with God the Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now notice here, the task of sharing the gospel is enriching people. It is bringing them into the riches of Christ. It is enriching them. Paul will say in Colossians that in Him dwells all the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form, and you're filled full in Him. We don't go to the gospel, to the ends of the earth, to propagandize people. We don't go there to enrich them with Western culture. That may be an interesting side benefit that has mixed blessings. We don't go to bring people in Mongolia running water. We come to bring them living water. And as we bring them living water, the riches of Christ, as we go to our neighbors, when we go to our neighbors to communicate Christ to them, we are going there to enrich them. Because their needs are immense. Now the second thing that Paul says is, not only are we called to enrich the nations, specifically those around us where God has called us, but with a burden to the ends of the earth. I love what one of the first evangelists that ever went to one of the hill peoples in Britain, one of the Picts as they were known, a missionary named Brendan, and the ruler Brood asked him, and if I meet this Jesus, what will I meet? And I love this answer given from, I think, the 6th century A.D. And this old missionary looked back at him and said, you will find wonder upon wonder and every wonder true. What a great answer. And a millennium and a half later, it is still true. Now the second thing that we are called to do, notice the term, is to make plain, the New International has it. It is to bring to light to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And Paul puts that in a way that we may miss. He's used the word mystery 3 times previously in this chapter, and he's going back into chapter 2. Let me paraphrase that. To bring to light to people that God has only one people, and there's only one way, and there's no one who's far off, and there's no one who's shut out, and there's no one who's excluded. The arrangement of God's program is that now in Christ, He Himself is our peace, who's made the two one and broken down the middle wall of partition, and those who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And we go to people to say, there's a way. There's only one way. You're not excluded. This is for you. It isn't for Jews only. It isn't for Americans only. It is for all who will put their faith and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, God has called me to turn the lights on about the universal application of the gospel. That God's call goes out to every human being on earth. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Verse 12 puts it in other language. In Him, through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Paul says God has called us to a ministry of turning the light on. That word make plain is true enough, but it misses the picture. Paul loved the terms of having the lights turned on, I think very clearly, because in the light of Christ he was first blinded, and then the lights came on. He thought he was in the light. He discovered he was in the darkness. And Jesus Christ turned the lights on, and Paul, from that point on, used to talk about how Satan has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. But the God who said, "Let light shine in darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Elizabeth talked about that cave up in northwest Thailand, up toward the border, toward Burma, and we went into it. This was part of a day trip where we did interesting things like ride elephants and bamboo rafts and things like that. This was, in some ways, the least impressive part of the day, and yet it was probably the most important part of the day for me in terms of thinking it through, because as we went into this cave, and it was a long cave, I have no idea, probably from the entrance point easily over to the other side of the building that we are presently building, and you make your way through this, and it is badly lit, but as you move through, there are different kind of openings in it, and this was a place we were told full of fear and concern and anxiety for the people because of the spirits that lived there and other things that were there. And as you went through, and they were holding some lanterns, the people who were there, there were little shrines to Buddha at different places as you went through, and you got to the inside and it had all been turned into a temple of Buddha. And I couldn't help but see the symbolism of this. As we got deeper into the darkness, we were going into the darkness to worship. And I thought of how with the gospel it's the other way, that we're in the cave and we're called out into the full light of day. The culture's wonderful. We go there and we take pictures. Some of us are impressed by those pictures and they are true, but those people are lost. And walk the mall. In this community, in the full garishness of the materialism as our society, but we're surrounded with lost people. God calls us to be people who are lighting it as servants of the gospel. There's a mystery of how he ends it here in verse 10. He's saying, you know, what we do now, in some way, is also instructing the powers, the angels. I don't pretend to understand all of this. But notice what verse 10 says. God's intent was that now, in this present age, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And the rulers and authorities, we wrestle against them, according to Ephesians chapter 6. Those are hostile spiritual powers, demonic beings. And God, in what He does in the church, is displaying His many-faceted wisdom to the demonic beings. There's a sense in which, and I once used this title for a series of messages, that the church is the university for the angelic beings, for the angels. That they are learning things about God from us. I find that striking. When God wants to show off His wisdom, He doesn't say, "Look at creation." He says, "Look at the church." I suspect he might want to say, "Well, not that one." And I wouldn't suggest this one now, maybe in a few months. We're not told that. In some way, we are a display case of God's wisdom. And part of it is that we're a people for whom the divisions of humanity have become irrelevant and the unity of grace has become preeminent. The things that divide people do not divide us if we are behaving as Christ wants us to behave. Sadly, we often aren't. but we're servants of the gospel. The value of something is directly determined to how much you were willing to suffer to get it or to keep it. You and I are servants of the gospel. For Paul, that means saying, you know, you Ephesians, you need to understand, it's your glory if I'm suffering, because I would not have come to you with the gospel if I wasn't prepared to suffer for this. So rejoice in my suffering. God will use it for the glory of other people. And for us as we sit here, one of the profound questions that I need to ask is, Lord, how deeply do I value your gospel? How much am I willing to sacrifice so that it might run and enrich the nations, enlighten the peoples, and even instruct the demons? Be glorified. You are glorious. Be glorified in how I handle the gospel you've placed in my hands. Father, thank you for your word. May it address our hearts at the level you desire it to. May we be servants of the gospel, but I think of some here who may never yet have trusted Christ. I pray that they might enter into the unsearchable riches of Christ, that they might know the riches of forgiveness and the riches of hope and the riches of grace and the riches of peace that come by saying simply, thank you, Lord Jesus. I believe in you as my Savior. I honor and trust you as my Lord. I yield my life to you. Bless us as we give. In Christ's name, amen.